I want to say something at the very beginning. Most of you can tell I'm trying a new mic tonight. And I tried it the last 2 weeks in the high school class, and the sound was simply a whole lot better than the one I've been using. So we're going to try it in here for a couple of Wednesday nights. And so give us your feedback, no pun intended. I only have one request. If one single person tells me I look like Garth Brooks, I am out of here. But the idea is, with this mic, no matter where I turn my head, I'm going to be amplified, and that's a good thing, because it's very hard to preach when the mic is right here and you can't do this when you want to, especially in a big room. So we'll see how this works. Open your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 27. You know what? Someday, you're going to be replaced. Heard a story about a couple in bed one night, and the wife leaned over and said, "Honey, I was wondering, if something ever happened to me and I was to pass away before you, do you think you'd remarry?" And he thought and said, "Well, honey, probably." And she'd cook in our kitchen with my pots and pans? Well, probably. And she'd drive my car? Probably. She'd sleep here on my side of the bed? Well, honey, that'd be appropriate. Would she even get to use those new golf clubs you got me for Christmas? He said, "Oh, no, dear, she's left-handed." The point is, there's a good and a bad way to go about the business of being replaced. But someday, you and I are going to be replaced. Now, you may not get to decide when it will happen, but you can decide how you will handle it when it happens. And you can decide that right now. We can learn a lot from Moses about how to succeed at being succeeded. In Numbers 27, we have this account starting in verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. And after you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes.'" Verse 15, Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. And then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. Now, our problem is we read this passage from a distance and the emotion of it gets lost. It's hard for us to appreciate the pathos in the text we just read. Try as hard as this is for a moment to put yourself in Moses' sandals and reflect back on what we just read. Or maybe this would help. Do you know anybody who's dedicated their whole life to a dream that almost but not quite got accomplished in their lifetime? An Abraham Lincoln who sets his life on the one goal of seeing a nation united by a divisive war, but he dies before it's over. A Franklin Roosevelt, who makes the mission of his presidency to see the world free, but he dies before it's over. A King David, who has one overwhelming, obsessing mission and goal in his life, to build God a house of worship. But he can't in his lifetime. A Daniel who prays prayer after prayer after prayer for the return of the exiles, but he's buried in Babylon. We think about people like that. We think about people like Martin Luther King, who had a dream, but he didn't see it fulfilled in his lifetime. That's what we're talking about in this story. In this text, God lets Moses know that the mission you've dedicated your life to, the mission that has consumed your whole existence for decades, is not going to be completed in your lifetime. Somebody else is going to finish what you started. It would be like the quarterback in the big championship game, and he's played the whole game, and the team hasn't played well, and his presence has kept the team in the game. And at the very end, he takes them all the way down the field, and he gets hurt on the 5-yard line, and the sub comes in and takes them across the goal line and gets the MVP trophy and gets his picture on Sports Illustrated cover. How would you feel? See, I think we learn as much about Moses in this seldom read text as in any in the Torah. Moses' attitude about a new leader, I think, displays the character of a true leader. Let me tell you two things about true leaders. First, a true leader will accept a no answer. In other words, if you're really a man of God, you display that by the way you handle God's not giving you the answer you desire. You see, Moses wasn't ready to be replaced. You've got to understand that. Moses did not choose retirement. It was forced on him. In fact, later in Deuteronomy 3, we read these words starting in verse 23. Moses is preaching his farewell sermon to the people. He says, "At that time I pleaded with the Lord, O Sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country in Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me." "That's enough," the Lord said. "Do not speak to me anymore about this matter." The whole context there suggests Moses had prayed this prayer more than once. Even though he had been told by God that because of his sin, he could not go across that land, more than once Moses went back and said, "God, please, I'm begging, please let me go over. Let me cross over and see this land. My whole life has been dedicated to seeing this land, to walking in the steps of Abraham. Let me do it, please." Now think about this. All through this study of the life of Moses, we have seen Moses pray for people. We've seen him on at least a half dozen occasions intercede and literally save people's lives by his prayers. On at least 3 occasions, he saved the whole nation of Israel. Every time Moses has interceded in the text, God has said yes. And the first time God says no is the only time Moses interceded for himself. Forgiveness doesn't always include the removal of the temporal consequences of sin. So you're saying, "You mean God didn't answer Moses' prayer?" No, I didn't say that. Moses' prayer did not go unanswered. The answer was no. And no is an answer. Sometimes we pray and God says no. And our real character is displayed by how we handle it when God says no. See, when God rejects a request, that doesn't mean He has rejected the person. Means he has another plan. In fact, I think we see an indication that God's favor was on Moses, because you know what God did do? He said, "Moses, I'll tell you what, before you die, go up that mountain and look at the land." You know what I think God is doing? I think it's God's way of saying to Moses in his old age, "Your life has not been wasted. You have lived your life well. You have run a good race. You have fought a good fight. You've been my instrument. And there's that land, Moses. All those promises I made to Abraham, I'm faithful. I'm going to keep them. And I want you to know that." There comes a time when God doesn't need your counsel anymore. He just wants your consent. And Moses gave his consent, because notice, when God said, "Don't talk about this anymore," the next thing Moses immediately does is turn his thoughts to the welfare of the people. And you know what a true leader's right? Not just by the way he'll accept a no answer, but by the way he will affirm a new leader. And I want you to notice, because this is important, Moses initiated the discussion about his successor. Moses brought it up first. God says, you can't go over. Don't ask me again. And Moses said, then may the Lord appoint a man over this community. Now, of the many temptations Moses conquered in his life, this may have been one of the most telling. The fact of the matter is, if you look down through the course of religious history, religious leaders often fail miserably at the task of succeeding. I was having a discussion with somebody just recently about how do you let someone succeed you well. I won't, but I could tell you of four large churches of Christ in the last 2 years where a man in the pulpit has been there over 20 years and almost split the church by the way he finally left the pulpit. Because so much pride and so much ego is wrapped up into the kingdom or the empire that you've built. And God is my witness, I've said, I don't want to do that. I want to succeed well at this whole business of being succeeded. I want to be like Moses. Moses didn't care if he was equaled. He didn't care if he was eclipsed. I think, folks, it takes a lot of meekness and a lot of maturity to rejoice when others reap where you've sown. He has spent 40 years getting people from slave status all the way to the bank of the Jordan. And somebody else is going to be on the headlines when they walk across the water. It's a special thing to watch a man of God finish strong. Not ruin the legacy of his life because of a bitter last chapter. And it's a real faith thing to know that God has another man ready to start where the first man finished. This text is real appropriate for us right now in this season of thinking about who new elders should be. It teaches us at least three things about new leaders that are worth our consideration. Now, here's the first, that new leaders need to be God's choice. Moses remembered he was not elected. Moses was commissioned. Now, remember, folks, it's not the job of sheep to elect a shepherd. One of the great disadvantages of being a Christian in the West, in Western culture, is we confuse democratic values with kingdom values. The church has never been a democracy. Sheep don't elect shepherds. Shepherds get chosen by the owner of the flock. The master chooses the shepherds, not the sheep. May the Lord appoint a man over this community. You see, the reason that's important is because the bottom line is God's choices and our choices use different criteria. You remember, for example, when God said to Samuel, go anoint Jesse's son to be king. Well, he tells Jesse, bring out your sons, and in comes Eliab. And Samuel says to himself, surely that's him. Why did he say that? I'll tell you, he looked like Saul. Big and strong and reminded him of Saul. That's typically what we do. We look for somebody like the old fellow. Eliab wasn't God's choice. And God said something to Samuel that you've probably remembered from Bible school and need to remember when you make your choices in a few weeks. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. How do you recognize God's choice? Well, here's our frustration. We can't find in the biblical record any chapter that is subtitled, How to Pick Elders. How do you know who God's choice is? I was thinking a lot about this recently, and I reflected on the book of Acts, and there were at least three verses that gave me some insight, but they don't put down a definite pattern. One is in Acts 1, where the apostles decide to replace Judas. And they looked at the word and decided that the word had fulfilled, was predicted that his replacement would be chosen. So they consulted the word. Then they counseled together, talked among themselves, and proposed two men. And then they prayed a long time about it. Then they cast lots. They chose a course of action. The lot fell on Matthias. They believed with all their hearts God had done the choosing. And they went on about their business. In Acts 14, Paul goes through some towns where he had planted churches a few weeks earlier, and he and Barnabas come back, and it says, and they appointed elders with prayer and fasting. The word appointed is interesting in the Greek. It means to approve with a show of hands. Somehow, with a lot of prayer and a lot of fasting, the congregation all came together, and they collectively picked the men that would be their elders. And then you get Acts 20, where it calls with the Ephesian elders, and he says to them in verse 28, you be shepherds of the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers. Now, if you can find a rigid pattern in all that, you please come tell me. All I can figure out is in the early church, with a lot of prayer and with a lot of fasting, churches stepped out in faith and believed God was going to make clear the choice of who the leaders should be. That's why we tried to get you to go to a house last Sunday night and pray. I'll be real honest. If you haven't prayed and spent some time with the Lord, perhaps fasted before it's time to put down your suggestion, I'm not sure you're ready to put anybody down yet. We're not trying to find out who we think should be the next elders. We're trying to discern who God wants to be the next elders. And you've got to spend time with God before you can do that. This is a real faith test. I read an interesting story about a professor one evening working on his next day's lectures, and his housekeeper had put all the mail on his desk, and he was getting rid of it, throwing most of it in the trash because it was junk mail. And there was one magazine that wasn't even addressed to him. It had put in his mailbox by accident. And it just, he was to throw it in the trash, and it fell open to an article, and the article caught his attention. It was titled, The Needs of the Congo Mission. And so he began to read it idly, but he got consumed by these words. The writer said, the need is great here. We have no one to work in the northern province of Gabon in central Congo. And it's my prayer as I write this article that God will lay his hand on one on whom already the master's eyes have been cast, that he or she shall be called to this place to help us. Professor closed the magazine and he wrote four words in his diary. My search is over. His name was Albert Schweitzer, one of Africa's most famous missionaries. And God called him by a magazine that fell open on his desk that wasn't even addressed to him. God knows how to succeed at this whole business of succeeding. And by the way, if you need proof, just read the book of Joshua. When God chooses a leader, he chooses well. And so that's the first thing we've got to be clear about. The new leaders need to be God's choice. Second, they need to have a shepherd's heart. I think it's interesting. I think most of us would agree with, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses was the greatest leader ever. He was the greatest human leader ever. What did he want more than anything else in his successor? He didn't use words like general, even though Joshua was going to have to be commander-in-chief. He didn't use words like administrator, although he was going to have to do that, or even judge. He said this, choose a man, God, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Because Moses understood, you don't drive people, you don't drive sheep. You lead sheep, you lead people. And the reason you follow a shepherd is because you know that shepherd is absolutely committed to personal sacrifice for your well-being. By the way, the Joshua of the New Testament understood that too. In John 10:11, he said, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what a leader's got to have, that kind of heart. Howard Hendricks, you've probably heard his name, a well-known professor at Dallas Seminary. And he said years ago at the little church in Dallas where he attended, they needed someone to work with junior high boys. And nobody wanted the job. And finally, one young man said he'd do the job. And Hendricks said he was seemingly the least qualified person, the most inadequate person to possibly handle that job. But no one else would do it, so they put him in there one Sunday and told him to do his best. Well, Hendricks said that guy revolutionized that class. It grew, it burst with open with spiritual energy. And Hendricks was so amazed, he called this young man over to his home one day, says, "Have lunch with me and tell me, what are you doing in that class?" And that young man pulled out a black book. And on each page of that book was a picture of one of those boys. And under each picture was a phrase like, "Has trouble in arithmetic. Comes even though his parents don't bring him. Wants to be a missionary but doesn't think he can." And that young man said to Hendricks, "I pray every day over these boys and I can't wait for Sunday to see what God's doing in their lives." Now that's what a shepherd is like. Let me tell you something. Churches make a mistake. They think if we make a man a leader, he'll become a shepherd. We got it backwards. You make the man a leader because he already is a shepherd. Because he already has that shepherd heart. And you see him laying down his life for people. That's the leader you look for. One more thing about new leaders. It's important that they receive a public blessing. It's not easy to replace a legend. Notice that God wanted Moses to make public his support of Joshua. He didn't just say, "Now ordain him up here on top of the mountain." He said, "You go down, you get in front of Eleazar, you get in front of the whole community, commission him in their presence, and give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him." That's exactly what Moses did. In fact, we read more about that in Deuteronomy 31. It says in verse 7 and 8, "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord Himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.'" Now, I'm going to argue this is one of Moses' finest hours. One of his finest hours was to stand in front of the whole nation and say to a man that was going to do what Moses wanted all his life to do and was not going to be allowed to do, "Go out there and do it well, and God be with you. You have my blessing." Came across a neat story that during the administration of Jimmy Carter, former Vice President Hubert Humphrey passed away, and there was a memorial service in Washington, D.C., and well-known people and important people around the world gathered. And there was one man with his back up against the wall that almost everybody ignored, and that man was Richard Nixon. And you know why they did. And then a very special thing happened. President Carter walked into the room and looked at everybody and saw Nixon all over there by himself. And they say he walked right across the room and stuck out his hand and shook it and then said, "Welcome home, Mr. President, welcome home," and gave Richard Nixon a hug. And Newsweek magazine went on to assert it was a turning point in Nixon's long ordeal in the wilderness. I don't know if you voted for Carter or not, but that's pretty classy. To go out there and give a public blessing. And that's what new leaders need. Now, I've gotten it twice. One of the unwritten rules in preaching class, they never put this in a textbook, but they put their arm around you on the side and they tell you. One of the unwritten rules is never go to a church where the old preacher is staying. And the truth of the matter is, there are many, many examples of why that might be pretty good counsel. But I've only been to two churches. And in both churches, I followed the preacher and he stayed. At Southern Hills, 21 years old, Dan Coker stayed. Then I come here, 32 years old, and John Jones stayed. Elders tried to get him to leave, but he stayed. And I'll tell you, one of the most important reasons why those early years were as painless as they were was because I dare you to find one person that went to Dan Coker or John Jones and dared to criticize me that they didn't stand up for me. They didn't just give me their private blessing. They gave me their public blessing. And I have made a vow to the Lord, I promise I will do the same thing. It's not easy to get out of your successor's way, but Moses did. And he helped the nation realize that the end of one error is just the beginning of another. Because one of the whole points of this story, folks, is that when a man of God dies, no matter how great that man was, when a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. When I'm in Latin America, I hear a phrase over and over by the Christians there, La obra es del Señor. The work is the Lord's. This is not my work. This is not the elders' work. This is God's work. Someday we'll all be replaced. Death has never frustrated God. Not one single person has ever died where God has wrung his hands and said, now what am I going to do now? That whole kingdom thing is just in a bind. Because God's work is bigger than any one person. And by the way, it's the task of God's leaders to remind the flock just how big that work is. And that leads to the point I want to close with tonight. One of the things this story makes me think is that through leaders, God keeps his flock from settling. Now, stay with me on this one. Joshua followed a great man. And Moses led the people to awesome accomplishments. And if you'll read in the Torah, the people had conquered the kingdom where Sihon and Og reigned. They were out there beyond the Jordan. They had lots of water. They had lots of land. They could have just stayed right there. And they could have maintained the legacy of Moses. But that's not why God raised up Joshua. He was not commissioned to maintain Moses' legacy. He was commissioned to take Israel places Moses hadn't taken them yet, to new challenges and a new conquest. Let me tell you something about sheep in those days. You didn't keep sheep healthy back in those days by keeping them in one place. The only way a shepherd could keep sheep healthy was to get them up in the morning and take them to somewhere else, somewhere they may not have ever been, somewhere they may be afraid to go. He'd get out in front of them and take them. And that's how you kept your sheep healthy. You always kept them moving somewhere new. That's something that we as sheep have got to pray and even demand of our leaders. Years ago, I went to a workshop in Colorado. I was specially invited. It was for leaders of large American churches. I was one of the very few people there from Churches of Christ. And Lal Schaller, who was a well-known church consultant, was the speaker. And it was on how to be an effective senior pastor. And frankly, a lot of the things he talked about didn't apply to me too much because our church polity is different than most churches. And I don't have some of the responsibilities senior pastors in other churches have. But myself and a couple of others from Church of Christ pulled Mr. Schaller aside one time and talked a little bit about our situation. And he knew a lot about Churches of Christ. He had done a lot of study on us. And he said something that was, I've never forgotten. He said, let me tell you something about Churches of Christ. There's a reason you don't have a lot of huge Churches of Christ across America like other groups do. It's not your preachers. He said, you guys have some of the best preaching in America. He said, it's the way you do church. He said, you commission a group of guys, you call them elders, and you give them all the authority. And they're good men, and they work hard, and they have jobs, and they get home at night, and they're tired. And the last thing they want is somebody at 10 o'clock at night calling them fussing about something. And so without even talking about it, he says, here's what their goal becomes. Their goal becomes peace. At all costs, let's just have peace. And Lau Schaller says there's one way to guarantee peace. Maintain the status quo. Because people wouldn't be there if they couldn't stand it like it was. And Lau Schaller said, you guys have got great preachers. But you've got a system that says, let's just keep things like they are so that people won't grumble. And he says, you're not going to build great churches until you have a leadership style that says, we're going to take you where you haven't been and are afraid to go, because that's the job of shepherds. Now, I believe he is right on target, folks. It is not the job of leaders to make us comfortable. It is the job of leaders to make us fruitful, to make us faithful. It's the job of leaders to take the kingdom of God to places it still needs to go. It's the job of leaders to lead, not to just maintain. Abraham Lincoln liked on Wednesday nights when he was in the White House to slip out and go down to Presbyterian Church where a famous preacher named Dr. Phineas Gurley would preach on Wednesday nights. And what Gurley would do if he knew Lincoln was coming, he'd open the door to his study so Lincoln could come in the side and sit, not out in the crowd where he would be a distraction, but just sit there in the study with the door open and listen to the sermon. And then he could sneak back out and go back to the White House. He did that one Wednesday night. He's walking back to the White House with his aide. And the aide said, what did you think of Dr. Gurley's sermon? And Lincoln said, well, the content was excellent. And he was most eloquent. You could tell he worked very hard. So the aide said, so you thought it was a wonderful sermon? No. But you said the content was excellent. And he was very eloquent. And you said he worked very hard on that sermon. And Lincoln said, yes, but he did not do the most important thing. He did not ask us to do something great. But Joshua did. And Moses did. And I guarantee you, if the man is a man that God has raised up, that man will too. Because the kingdom of God and the mission of God is too big to be maintained. Let's ask God to give us a passion for greatness. Would you just bow your head with me, please? Here's what I want you to do. I want you right now to pray for this church and for your own heart that you will not settle, that you will not put comfort ahead of growth. I want you just to pray that we will want, desire, and expect greatness in the kingdom of God right here in this place. Father, thank you for the Moseses who have been here. Thank you for the Joshuas that are yet to come. And help us as your flock not to be grumblers who seek their comfort, but help us to be followers who seek the kingdom. And help us to seek the kingdom first with all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to sing Step by Step, but we're going to change the words. We're going to sing it as a congregation. We're going to sing it corporately instead of personally. We're going to sing that we will follow God, that we will walk in His ways, because we want to do great things in His name. We encourage you to go get prayer from our elders in room 109 if you need it. I implore you tonight to come put on Jesus Christ in baptism if you've never made that public confession. Let's stand and sing together. Standing. Bill Minnick, would you come down to the front, please, and lead us in the closing prayer? Bill's another great man of God who served us well and who has been a man who has succeeded in the business of being succeeded. This weekend, we will celebrate Memorial Day on Monday, but we celebrate Memorial Day every Sunday, and I hope you'll be here and join us. Remember, the CEC needs our food desperately, and so bring some this week. Bill, come dismiss us, please, with prayer.
Gracious Father, we're so very thankful to you for all the wonderful, powerful blessings that you continue to pour out upon us. And among those, Father, we pray that you will give us leaders that have a shepherd's heart, that you will help us to see, Father, that your church is a most precious possession, that has cost your Son's blood, and it's deserving of our utmost concern and care and protection and leading in the paths that we have not traveled, but which you want us to do, to be in. Father, forgive us where we fail. Help us to have men who are humble, men who have vision, men who love you and your way above all things, for your glory and for your honor. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.